looking at Matthew tonight, Matthew chapter 1. I promise not to be in Matthew 1 for the entirety of 2017, but we might get to 2 by the end of the year. I'm going to read from Matthew 1, the end of the chapter, starting in verse 18, and down to, I'll read to the end of the chapter, 25. Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Right, this is God's word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and she called his name Jesus. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the coming of Christ, the God-man who came to save us from our sins. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we look at this and even as we consider the importance of Christ's coming in a new year, that you would help us to see that it is the only and the most important thing for this coming year, for us to remember and for us to believe, for it is our hope, the hope of eternity. So it is the new year, obviously. 2017 has begun today. Lots of articles out there about how terrible 2016 was. Depending on where you come from and who you are, there's all different sorts of opinions on how bad that year was. Others are concerned about the prospects for 2017. Is it going to be any better, or is it going to be more of the same, or even worse? And it was a big year. A lot of things happened in the past year. Of course, everybody is still reeling from Harambe and all that happened there, if you remember who that is, or what that was, I should say. Pokemon Go, of course, another thing that you probably have already forgotten about. That was quite the big phenomenon. Clowns figured prominently in 2016, randomly appearing in strange places. But there were also intense wars in Syria and other places around the world. There was a contentious election in this country and in other countries as well. There were wars over who gets to go in what bathroom. There are all kinds of things that disrupted and concerned us over the course of the past year. Of course, our close and intimate knowledge of all these things, the way that we're able to get information now, we can, every second, we can get the latest news from the other side of the world, and I think that sometimes makes it worse. Was it worse than other years? That remains to be seen. I'm not sure that it was. I always hesitate to say that one year is worse than another or that things are getting worse in general. I think things don't work quite that way. But one of the things that many people are looking at right now is how can next year be better and how do we make it better? How do we do it, do things differently? Maybe you're looking at that. Maybe 2016 was awful for you. Maybe it was a rough year. Maybe there was a lot of sickness in your family, or maybe there was death. Maybe it was just the constant presence of sin that just beat you down over the course of the past year. Maybe you had a Romans 7 kind of year, where Paul says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." So oftentimes that is what we feel and what we are aware of, what we live with. That's our existence. That's our reality in this life. And so a lot of articles and things come out on the blogs and the internet and so forth, suggesting ways to make things better, you know, more technology, we need more education. Typically, it's something a little along the lines of just try harder. Just do better. Work harder at it, at what you're trying. We just try harder. People. But is trying harder, just trying to be better people, actually going to improve anything or do anything or fix anything? After all, trying harder is really just code for more law. It's code for do this and live. Do more. Do better. Be better. And we have all kinds of sort of what you might consider secular laws, all kinds of ways in which we establish the standard by which people should live in society, the standards by which we get along with one another and are right with one another in society. We have laws of what kind of food you can eat, what kind of clothes you can wear, what your body should look like, what kind of education you should provide for your children, what's acceptable speech, how to celebrate special occasions the best way possible. Little L laws. Nobody can have in our lives, but we can't keep them, right? I mean, nobody keeps any of these things. Nobody ever lives up to those little laws, right? There's always some greater standard that's beyond you. You know, it's never enough to eat the cage-free eggs. You got to eat the pastured cage-free eggs. You know, you can't just eat the you know, grain-fed, you got to eat the grass-fed, and then who knows, there's always some new layer of perfection that you can achieve. And so all these things just serve to add to our anxiety as we fail to perfectly accomplish them. Israel had all these same kinds of laws. You ever thought about that, the Old Testament? The regulations that were put on them, they had laws about what to put on your body. They had laws about what to put in your body. They had laws about what to teach the kids. There were laws about how to treat strangers. There were laws about what feasts to keep and how to keep them. But for them, of course, they were created by society to sort of make us be better people. These were laws that were put in place so that, because God was putting them in place, so that He could enforce the ability of the people to keep God's presence among them. If you kept the laws, you got to stick around with God. You got to access to His temple. You got access to all that He had promised to you. So these weren't just secular little laws. They were spiritual laws, ones that God had put in place. And of course, there were the other laws, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the do not steal, do not kill, do not take the name of your Lord, the Lord your God, in vain, all those laws as well. That didn't just contribute to a smooth-running society, but actually gave you God Himself dwelling among you. If you didn't do everything right, you were excluded. You were cut off from access to God. You couldn't get near the temple. You couldn't get near where His presence was, anywhere near that Shekinah glory that existed in the Holy of Holies. It seems like so much more reason to obey, doesn't it? I mean, the stakes are so much higher for Israel. Here's your access to God, your access to the temple, your access to His presence is actually controlled by your obedience to certain laws. The stakes are way higher for Israel. But that wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. Despite the extraordinarily high stakes, it wasn't enough. They didn't obey. They didn't obey the ceremonial laws, the things about what to eat and what to put on your body and what to, how to treat the stranger and how to keep the feast properly. They didn't obey the moral laws. The laws that God had given them. Israel was led astray. Of course, that was because of their unbelief. And their unbelief, of course, would cut them off from God in the bigger sense of salvation, but it was their obedience that gave them that temple access, that access to God there in either in Jerusalem or in the tabernacle. Israel was led astray. That's that whole genealogy that we read on Christmas Eve, if you were here. The genealogy of Israel is a genealogy of effectively a failure. By the end of that list, by the time you get to those last nine names, of which we know nothing about, all you can do is say, wow, we need a Savior. We need somebody to come and fix this. We need somebody different than what we've gotten before. The law wasn't enough. The history of Israel shows us that the law has, it can only do so much, and no amount of do better is ultimately going to work. As Paul says in, or we say this about law having its place among the regenerate, of course it restrains evil, it shows us our sin, and it drives us to find a Savior. As Paul said in Romans chapter 7, what then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. This really is the biggest effect of the law. It is to show people that you can't obey. It's really just to stand there as this giant monument to your inability to obey these laws. When the standard is perfection, there is nothing but fail. That's why the sacrifices had to be made, right? That's the Old Testament sacrificial system. It was to cover for the sins of the people. But even these sacrifices, of course, were temporary. They didn't ultimately pay for sin. They had to keep being given. They had to keep being made. They were continuous and ongoing, because they couldn't ultimately pay for sin. Our debt to God, of course, also to add to this, to sort of pile on, wasn't just in the bad things that they had done. Our debt to God isn't just in the bad things that we do, what we call corruption, that one aspect of sin called corruption, but also in the fact that we bear the guilt of Adam's sin. Even if you were perfect, even if you could look at that law and say, and follow it completely and perfectly, even if you looked at the Ten Commandments and you did every single one of those things absolutely perfectly from here on out for the rest of your life, if that's what you put your trust in for salvation, you would go to hell. There is more to it than just corruption. There is more to it than your failure. We as a clay of people, as human beings, are under that guilt that Adam passed down to us by his sin. Perfect is not enough. And this is why, and I focus on this one verse in chapter 1 of Matthew here, we need a Savior from our sins. Not just the corruption, but also the guilt. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. There was an infinite debt to pay that could only be paid by God. Only God can satisfy God's justice. Only God can satisfy God's demands, right? We cannot. There's no way that we can. Even if we are absolutely perfect, we are still under sin because we bear the weight of Adam's guilt. And yet man owed the debt. God would be unjust if he just let man off the hook. If he just took care of it, if he just wrote it off and said, that's it. Well, that's not just, because man's the one who sinned. Man's the one who owes. Man's the one who needs to pay. So how does man pay a debt that's so big only God can pay it? We have to have the God-man. We have to have Jesus. We have to be saved from our sins. Actually rescued from them. Jesus coming to this earth was a rescue operation. It wasn't inspiration to do better. It wasn't just coming to us to tell us, to teach us. So many people think that Jesus was a great teacher. He was a great teacher. But that's not what he came to do. He didn't come just to teach us, to tell us stuff, to tell us how to be better. He came to be rotten. Telling people in 2017 to just do better is like telling a person in a wheelchair just to get up and walk. And then making fun of them when he can't. Which is precisely why Jesus told people who were effectively in wheelchairs to get up and walk. Because they had to know that what was required was not just good teaching on some particular subject, but actually they needed new legs. They needed to be recreated. They needed to be made new. He was showing us what was required. If I stood up here and badgered a crippled person, you'd think I was cruel. If somebody was sitting here and they couldn't walk and I went up to them and said, you know what, you're just not trying hard enough. You really just need to think harder. You need to think your way out of this situation. You need to try harder. You need to do better. Why can't you get up? Why can't you start walking? You'd say, well, settle down. He can't walk. Why are you being this way to him? So why do we think that merely telling people to be better is going to actually change things? Why do we think that adding new laws, whether they be the sort of little L civil kind of laws that we have, or adding even new regulations, or even just shaming them, or engaging in culture wars and these kinds of things, is ever going to ultimately solve the problem that we have? I've been reading lately about the opiate epidemic in this country. Deaths are skyrocketing. It's bad. It's really bad. There's been a 40% spike in people seeking treatment for opiate addiction in Richmond. Heroin deaths have more than doubled since 2007. People are using elephant tranquilizers. They're 10,000 times more powerful than morphine. And they're taking this stuff. Why are people taking this stuff into their bodies? They have no hope. They have no hope for anything else. They've lost hope. Whatever it was they're putting their trust in has failed them. Whatever gods they have bowed down to have failed them, and they are doing these things to their bodies. You think about abortion. The numbers are decreasing, the numbers of abortions. That's good, but you know, in the last several weeks, Planned Parenthood is claiming that 40 times their usual donations have come into their coffers. 40 times as much. Half the donors were millennials. What do we do about drugs? What do we do about abortion? We pour so much time and effort and money into these things, into trying to cut off the supply, into trying to shut down the supply of drugs. I watched the show Narcos on Netflix, and as I was watching, it's all about Pablo Escobar and the hunt for him and the drug wars and all that. So much money coming into his thing that he was digging holes in fields and hiding millions of dollars, just burying it just because he needed places to put all of this money. Here's all this money coming in, and of course they cross back to the drug war in America and how all that's interfacing with what's going on in Colombia. All this effort put into shutting off the supply of drugs coming from Colombia into the United States. And I'm sitting there thinking, but what about the demand? Why is there such a demand for this? That's our problem. If there was no demand, there would be no need for a supply. I'm not saying we shouldn't go after the supply. I'm not, you know, don't get me wrong. We need laws. We need, you know, you hit all sides of it. But ultimately, it's a demand problem. It's a heart problem. It's people want this. People want to cut themselves off from reality. They want to do terrible things to themselves and to each other. Because they have no hope. They have no hope of a God who will care for them. They have no hope of a Savior who came to save his people from their sins. Sinners need more than new laws. They need more than people standing on street corners with signs, more than new legislation, more than mere platitudes to give them hope. They need new hearts. They need saviors. That's what 2017 needs. It's what you need. It's what I need. If you're a Christian, you've already been a recipient of Jesus saving you from your sins. But you are still sinning, aren't you? I mean, that's the Romans 7 life, right, that we all live. The thing I want to do, I don't do. And the thing I don't want to do, that's what I do. Save his people. That's why Matthew 1:21 is so all-encompassing. He will save his people from their sins. He will save and he will sanctify. He's still saving you from your sins. Jesus is. He's still at work doing that. Maybe 2016 was awful. Maybe sin was beating you down over and over and over again. But the same means by which we are saved is the same means by which we are sanctified. So we can look forward to and know that even though 2017 is going to be a Romans 7 kind of 2017, it's also a Romans 8 kind of 2017. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And God is still at work in you. He has begun this work in you, and he will complete it. Let us pray this year that God will send out more laborers into his harvest. It'll give us boldness to speak his gospel, his good news of salvation to sinners, to those who have no hope, so that we might see a harvest reaped of sinners just like us, so that we might praise him, so we might glorify him, so we might see 2017 as a year when God's word continued to go forth, continued to do what he said it would do. Save those who hear it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word does not return to you void, that you do, in fact, by your Spirit, beyond just the words that are said, it's your Spirit who's at work in your words. Your Spirit regenerating the heart of man. Lord, we pray for a harvest of souls this year. We pray for your churches to be full, to overflowing, for your gospel to be preached both by the men in the pulpit and the people in the pew, that many, many more would bow the knee, would call you Lord, before Christ comes and it's too late. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.